We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship. Our Lord, before he departed from this planet, instituted a ceremony by which we should remember him. This is the only authorized ritual in the Bible that has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. So we should come with excitement, but at the same time, tempered with the sorrow. Sorrow because we look at what Jesus must have faced. Few hours before he gave this, the cross was hanging before him. His trusted friends will all deny him, in spite of what he told them. Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord has given us this, knowing that we are very fickle as human beings, very weak, and it is possible that our lives will be spent so busy that we think little of him. So at least he said this one time, when all believers will gather together under one roof, so to say, being served from the same table, that we must remember him. So it is a ceremony that is only meaningful if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you know him as your Savior, if you are saved, then it's meaningful. Because as you partake of this, you are actually speaking, giving a testimony that you believe that he died for your sins. As you partake of this, you're also declaring the fact that you know, that you believe, that you're expecting that he's coming to come back for you. So it is a ceremony that looks forward also to the day when all believers of all ages will assemble before the Lord and celebrate in a way our human minds cannot understand at this point. But this gives us a picture of what it will be like. That people you probably may never sit down at some table with and eat, you do that now because you are a body of Christ. It's a serious occasion for which there is warning. If you take it lightly, the Bible tells us that some have died because they thought it was just a matter of taking bread and drinking wine. And God said, no, he killed them. So when you approach this, you have to do so with seriousness of soul. That is to say, examine your soul carefully if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, if you take it, it doesn't mean anything. But if you're a believer and you take it carelessly, by carelessly we mean you don't examine your soul and look at what's inside your soul, then you're endangering judgment for yourself. But to ensure that you don't get into judgment, spend time, prepare your soul, check if there's any known sin that you have not confessed. Confess it now before the Lord. And then you'll be ready to celebrate this great occasion. Let us pray. Our most heavenly Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son instituted to help us remember him. Father, as we have gathered to celebrate, we recognize that our enemy can bombard our thoughts, so we request your aid through the Holy Spirit to enable us during this period to put away everything in our mind and think about the Savior for all that he went through on our behalf. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. As I run my eyes during the fourth session, I say a whole lot, well, not a whole lot, some of you was falling asleep because you're not used to history, I imagine. But This second half, we're going to mix the history with scripture, so that by flipping, I think you keep awake, okay? Well, before the break, we were to look at topics of miracles in a little bit, now that we're studying miracles, just enough to give you an overview of what we're studying. Now, see, Warfield's work has given in his counter miracles, for the most part, is the basis of evangelical apologetics and miracles. He states that miraculous gifts were given by God, transferred from the earthly ministry of Christ to the authentication of the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles. Thus, that miracles were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Now, the ability to bestow Holy Spirit by the laying of on of hands, as recorded in the scripture by the apostles, he states, is to teach us the cause of the gift of the gifts of power in the apostles, apart from whom they were not conferred, as also their function to authenticate the apostles as the authoritative founders of the church. That, in quote, is what he wrote in that book, and that has been used in many evangelical seminaries to defend absence of miracles. Now, Warfield admits that miracles in a limited number continued into the second century. But immediately, that should have alerted people. Something is wrong then. If he said it ended with the apostles, why didn't he admit that it entered into the second century? Of course, the way he tried to explain it is because they say, well, but that comes from a few of apostolically trained men that were endued with a spirit, such as Polycarp, the disciple of John, or Ignatius, and a few others. He said that's why they perform miracles, because they were trained by the apostles. Well, at this point though, bearing in mind what he said is that the miracles were given as a calling card or the credential to authenticate the apostles. So bearing that in mind, at this point we have to ask the question, is there only one purpose of miracles? Is there only one purpose? The answer is definitely no. There are several purposes of miracles that can be derived from the scripture, since there is no direct assertion that states specifically the purpose of miracle in a different way, although there is a way we can see it's almost direct, but we'll see that. First though, some of the other things that we know about miracle or their purposes. First, contrary to the assertion of Warfield and those who advance his argument, miracles in the New Testament serve the purpose of authenticating the gospel message and not individual human beings. Even in the case of Jesus, the Holy Spirit tells us through the Apostle Peter that his miracles were used to prove that he is the Messiah or to authenticate his divine mission, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. Now perhaps though, it is, or it could be deduced from this passage, that miracles serve to authenticate the appointment of the apostles, since it authenticated the mission of Christ as representatives of Jesus Christ. But really, such deduction would be purely a deduction that is countered by the fact that others who were not the apostles, such as Philip and Stephen, performed miracles, as we will note later. Now the point is that there is no direct assertion in the scripture that says that miracles authenticate the apostles. Now we will deal with the so-called signs of the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12. Later on we're going to see it before we end this morning. However, there is though a direct assertion in the scripture that says that miracles serve the purpose of attesting to the gospel, or if we may say, authenticating the gospel. We do have a clear statement of that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. I'm taking you where, I mean, we're going to study that in the future, but for now, just to show, it is a passage that tells us miracles that authenticate the gospel message. This is what it says. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, the pronoun it refers to the preaching of the gospel. So, it is to the preaching of the gospel that signs and various miracles testify or authenticate, not person, the message. That miracles serve to draw attention to the gospel message is evident in the scripture. Well, I'm going to show you various cases to prove that. When the evangelist Philip performed miracles in Samaria, the miracles helped to focus people's attention to his message, not him, message, according to Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Actually, if you get down to Acts, put your marker on it, because no matter where we go, we still come back to Acts, because it has to do a lot with what we're studying. Acts chapter 8, verse 6 reads, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. That is the key. What he said. Not him. What he said. That's the issue. Which rings, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Peter went to Lydda to preach, and there he healed a paralytic by name Annas. The result of the miraculous healing was people believing the gospel so as to be saved. This is implied in Acts chapter 9. Verses 34 and 35. Again, I need to encourage you to pay attention and take note and go back and try to digest these things, because you never know when you become called upon to defend whatever it is that you believe, and, you know, have a way to defend them, whatever it is that you believe. Here it says, Annas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Annas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Notice what the miracle was. So they were turned to the Lord. Later though, Peter went to Joppa, where Dorcas, or the curse of Tabitha, was raised from the dead. The result of that miracle was that some people believed in Christ. Still in Acts chapter 9, look at verses 40 through 42. Still in Acts chapter 9, verses 40 through 42. It reads, Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. That is the next thing that happened. He said, and many people believed the Lord. See, it is that the miracle here served to authenticate the message Peter was preaching. Now him. Well, when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary trip, we are told that miracles were performed or were used, that they performed, were used to confirm their message. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, I don't know how this passage is clear that it is a gospel message that the Lord proved to be true through the miracles. There was no authentication of the apostle Paul or Barnabas. But that's what all these past theologians have argued. That the gospel, the miracles were given to authenticate the apostles. Courtesy of baby warfare. Now the miraculous signs, definitely, as we have seen here, were for authenticating the message. Now here is where it gets hairy. If the message has stopped, then the authentication should stop. So that's why they went around and say, human beings. Now, so our examples have been confined, though, to the New Testament. Since the cessation issue really is concerned with the New Testament times and beyond. However, we should recognize that even in the Old Testament, we have only one example of a miracle helping to authenticate privately a prophet and the truth of God's word he spoke. I'm referring to the testimony of the Zarephath widow who had hosted Elijah and later on lost her only son. A miracle was performed on her behalf to bring her son back to life. She then confessed that the miracle helped to authenticate the prophet and the word of God in 1 Kings chapter 17. F- First Kings, chapter 17. Verses 22 through 24. First Kings, chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. It reads, "The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and a boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of Lord of the Lord from your mouth is the truth.'" Now Elijah was already an established prophet in Israel, that he did not need to be authenticated. Furthermore, the woman had already seen the Lord provide miraculously for her and the son through the prophet Elijah. Therefore, her assertion about Elijah was indeed a private authentication for her own benefit. She's already seen it, but that confirms a little more. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the point, of course, is that only Jesus Christ do we have any statement in the New Testament that miracles authenticated both his person and work. Only him, the God-man. So, we see that miracles, as far as the scripture is concerned, from the evidence that we've shown you, it's really used to authenticate the message and not the messenger or the apostles. Second, miracles, especially in the New Testament times, served to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. Now, several times in the gospel, we are told that when Jesus performed miracles, people praised or glorified God. Take for example, when Jesus healed a blind man in the vicinity of Jericho, the response of the people was praising God, as we read in Luke chapter 18, verses 42 through 43. Luke 18 verses 42 through 43. It reads, "Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you.' Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God." So that's what we can see, part of the purpose of miracle. Third, miracles during Jesus' earthly ministry serve to indicate that the kingdom of God has come. To indicate that the kingdom of God has come. Now, on one occasion, Jesus, after casting out demons, argued that his miracle of casting out demons signified the coming of the kingdom of God, as we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Luke 11, verse 20 reads, But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, based on this, it's not surprising that Jesus himself linked the preaching of the kingdom of God with healing miracles as he sent out his disciples to preach during his earthly ministry, as in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It reads, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, healing both of them. So we see that that's part of it, to show that the kingdom of God is come. Miracles. Fourth, miracles recorded in the New Testament serve the purpose of meeting needs of people. They serve the purpose of meeting the needs of people. Not everyone, but it made need. Now, while it is not the primary purpose of miracles of Jesus, but all the miracles he performed, no doubt, met the needs of those who were the recipients of his miracles. Now, when I say needs, we're only talking about those who were actually the recipients. Now, Jesus, before he healed the blind man near Jericho, had asked the man of what he wanted from him in Luke chapter 8, verse 41. Luke chapter 18, verse 41. Luke chapter 18, verse 41. It reads, what do you want me to do for you? In other words, what do you need? Lord, I want to see, he replied. So that's his need. And the Lord met it. When Jesus fed about 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, there is no doubt that he met the need of hunger that he perceived among them. For you see, he had instructed his disciples to feed them rather than sending them away hungry or to fend for themselves. As the disciples suggested, he told them, send them away so they can fend for themselves or find something to eat. The Lord said, no, you feed them. Now that's quite interesting. You feed them. As we read in Luke chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. It reads, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. Because if you read the rest of the story, you find that he just fed them. And they still have so many pieces left over. Well, part of it is to meet the need of those who have come to see him, to listen to his message. Well, anyway, we have given some reasons for miracles in the New Testament. So we need to come back then to the argument of baby warfare that is used by many evangelicals in support of their cessationist view. Now remember that his primary argument is that the primary purpose of the miracles performed by the apostles is to authenticate their authority, which is necessary for the founding the church and the writing of the scripture. That is his primary argument. And that's what you hear. Well, there are several problems with this argument. The most important is that there is not one passage of the scripture that teaches this. So that's one of the things that we try to do is, what I want to tell you something that you can come from the scripture. Or there's no support from the scripture. Or at least people may disagree when they start to interpret the particular passage. But if there's none, so what are we arguing about? Is my word against yours or my view against your view? So what does that matter? My view is as good as yours, or even yours is better than mine. So we don't rely on that. So what do? We go to the absolute authority. So if we cannot find it in the scripture, I don't care how nice your logic sounds, it means nothing when it comes to the spiritual life. So, all I'm saying is, that is one of the problems that we find in this case with the arguments of baby warfare. Now, at best though, this view that he held could be a deduction following what we said of the purpose of Jesus' miracles. But there is nothing in the scripture that supports his argument. Now we have to understand that it is perfectly valid to derive doctrine from the scripture through deductions. Valid. But such approach becomes invalid if there are passages, or even one passage, that will contradict the deduced doctrine, as in the case of asserting that miracles authenticated the apostles. That and it's an inference, it's not stated in the scripture. But we have shown you passages that clearly teach the opposite. Therefore, those inferences cannot stand. Another problem with this first argument of baby warfare is that there are some other individuals mentioned in Acts that performed miracles that were not apostles. We have already noted that Philip, who was not an apostle, performed miracles in Samaria. Stephen also was not an apostle, but he clearly performed miracles, as indicated in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And hold on to it, of course, in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 reads, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." So, even though he didn't tell us what he did, but the Holy Spirit said he did miracles. But he wasn't an apostle. Now, some of those who recognize that these two men, Philip and Stephen, were not apostles, since they realized the problem that this will cause, then they argue that they did so because the apostles laid hands on them. That's the argument. Even though they weren't apostles, they say, yeah, they did it because the apostles laid hands upon them. Look at verses 5 and 6 of the same Acts chapter 6. That's what they're using for the argument. It reads, "This proposal pleased the whole group, They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, the defense, using the fact that the apostles laid hand on Stephen and Philip, was the reason for them to have performed miracles, has some drawbacks. Now, if this agreement is true, though, one will have to wonder why the other five men were not recorded as having performed miracles. Now, it will appear that if the apostles transferred their authority to these two men, then that they would then permit others to share in the authority that is exclusively theirs according to the original argument of B.B. Warfield. But really more troubling is the fact that we have another individual that was not among the seven that performed miracle. Now I have to admit that we have so much advantage today that pastors were serious. And that if you're serious and want to spend time, we have these electronic things now, so that I can search things that will have taken me weeks with a click of the mouse. Just like that. They're thick. I mean, I still have to read them, but at least it will show me with a click of the button. It will show me where a particular word that I need is shown in the entire New Testament or entire Bible, either in the Greek or in the Hebrew, not just in the English version. So I can see things, and, you know, we can see things better than some that preceded us. But at the same time, I'm still amazed as to what these men before us did. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit working in them. So, probably when they argued this, they did not account for this particular passage I'm going to, this individual. Ananias was another individual that is often not recognized as having performed miracles. But he was the individual the Lord used to restore Paul's sight after he met Jesus Christ and was blinded, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Acts chapter 9, verse 17 reads, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that,'" here is the purpose, "'so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, interestingly though, we notice another thing with Ananias did with Paul. It is that through him that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, see, the argument has been, okay, when the apostles laid their hand on those men in Samaria, they all received Holy Spirit, and so on. So they say, only apostles could do that. But here we have a man doing something that has to do with the filling of Spirit by laying his hand. Now, this fact also contradicts, then, like I said, the original argument of Warfield that the apostles only had the authority, so to say, to serve as the instrument of transmitting the Holy Spirit to others. Of course, Ananias was the only non-apostle. He was not the only non-apostle that performed miracles. There is the implication that some other believers performed miracles. Otherwise, what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians will not make sense. I am referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues." You see, if only the apostles perform miracles, then it will not make sense to say that some believers are given miraculous power. He should have just said that only the apostles had the gift, but the other believers received the other various gifts that he mentioned. But he didn't say that. So that creates a problem, implying that there are other believers whose names are not mentioned in the scripture that definitely had performed miracles. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that to them. Still though, another problem with the first argument advanced by Warfield and several others after him is there is an interpretation problem with the passage some appeal in order to prove that signs and wonders authenticate the apostles. The passage we have alluded to previously, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It reads, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Now, there are two observations we need to make regarding the translation of this verse. First, the translators of the NIV are correct in the use of the term an apostle, where many of our other English versions use the phrase a true apostle, as we see, for example, in the New American Standard Bible. There is no adjective true in the Greek. But because of the context that suggests the apostle was contrasting himself with false apostles, many English translations added the word true. But it's not in the original. Second, the translation of the verse is the translation of the NIV, in my opinion, is not accurate. In fact, it can even be misleading. The literal translation of the verses is something like this. Begin with just this particular verse. Let's look at just verse 12. Say, "The signs," this is the literal way it reads, "The signs of an apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles." Now, that's kind of a little bit confusing, but that's the way it is. Now, it is clear then from the English word, from the English, the way I've at least translated it, that the word signs appear twice in the literal translation. Now, the word signs is translated from a Greek noun that either refers to distinguishing mark, whereby something is known, hence simply means sign, token, indication, or it can mean an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, hence means a miracle. So these two meanings definitely apply in the passage, for otherwise the verse will not make sense. Now, in effect, we are saying that the first signs in the literal translation refers to distinguishing mark of apostleship, while the second refers to miraculous signs. Otherwise, it would not make sense for the apostle to say that miraculous signs were performed among them with patience and miraculous signs. So that's why, even though the two words signs are used, but they convey different things. So the literal translation really indicates that Paul did not mean to say that wonders and miracles are signs of apostleship. He didn't mean that. Whatever characteristics that mark an apostle were, whatever they were performed among the Corinthians with patience along with miraculous work. So, the apostle is not saying that miracles mark an apostle. The signs of an apostle have been given throughout the apostle's epistle, things that are unique to apostles. For example, the apostle Paul mentioned his possession of knowledge, special knowledge, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. And hold on to that 2 Corinthians 11 once you get it. This is what the apostle says. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. Special knowledge. We have made it this perfectly clear to you in every way. He has a special knowledge that belongs to the apostles, those who wrote the scripture in particularly. Now then, later on, he spoke of his suffering for Christ. Here we see in, look at verses 23 through 27 of the same 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 23. Beginning at verse 23. He says, he reads, are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, being flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. And I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now look at still later. Look at what else he says. Look at his care for the church. That's something unique. Look at verse 28. Because verse 28 says, but beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now these are characteristics that distinguish apostles from other believers. Now Ralph Martin, in his commentary of this passage, in my opinion, captured the sense of the passage when he wrote, and I quote him, this is what he wrote, beginning this passage, quoting him, say, but Paul is insisting in 12:12a, that is chapter 12, verse 12a, the first sentence of what he means, that such signs are not the primary criterion for deciding whether or not a person is an apostle. Instead, he is suggesting that the true signs of apostleship, his ministry and life, are the signs that matter the most. End of quote. So in any event, the passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12 in no way can be interpreted to mean that miracles are what authenticate apostles. We have then briefly considered the first argument of those who contend that miracles have ceased and shown it to be false because such an argument has no scriptural basis. So, as you would expect, maybe, we are out of time, so we'll continue with the next argument next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, if you were to drop dead now, you'd be in hell. You spend eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because you don't have life yet. You may have been to a church, raised up by parents who are believers. They might even have baptized you. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Maybe a nice person, but that still doesn't make you a Christian. Now you say, what makes a person a Christian? Well, it goes back to the plan of God. God knew that all of us have sinned. In fact, before he created us, you know, we're all going to sin. So the scriptures say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means we're all separated from him. So what did he do? Since we're helpless, there's nothing we can do about our sins. So in our plan from eternity, it was for the Son, the second member of the Godhead, to come to this planet and die for our sins. When he came, he lived perfectly as the God-man, showed himself through his miracles, and when he finished all those, when it was time for him to return to heaven, he had to end and finish the real mission for which he came, which is to die for your sins and my sins. So they led him, when after they arrested him, they came after him. He gave them permission, they arrested him. And after torturing him, he didn't cry, he didn't say, make any sound, until they took him, nailed him, still no sound. But the last few hours, when my sins, your sins, were being judged on Christ, he cried out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken so that you may have life. It is this Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He also said, I am the life and resurrection. Anyone who believes in me, even if you are dead, he will still live. So, the only way that you can know this life, the only way you can have it, is by way of faith. Faith, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, what does that mean? Well, he tells us what it means, because as where he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing in him, you have life through his name. So if you believe that there's nothing in you that can satisfy God, that you're a sinner for sure, that the only hope is that Jesus Christ died for you. If you believe that fact and trust that he is the Son of God who died on your behalf, then you will receive eternal life. However, if you say, I don't want to make a move, I want to be neutral, know for certain that you're already condemned, so that if you were to die, you go straight into hell. Believe in him, and you will escape the damnation that is yet to come. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we've studied, so that in the days to come, we'll continue to understand and be able to defend whatever it is that we believe. This is our request in Christ's name.